This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. If you have ever watched reality police shows, then you know how the unrighteous handle themselves when confronted by the law. But what about a perfect man? The only sinless person ever born, Jesus Christ, was falsely accused and arrested. And today, we'll see how he dealt with the kangaroo court trial that followed. And our Heavenly Father, bless your word. Bless our minds that we might understand it. Bless our hearts that we might feed richly on the feast you have prepared. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's Michael Card kicking us off, Joy in the Journey on Hope Radio.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark 14:53-72. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, saying to him, Prophesy! The officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out under the porch. But the servant girl saw him again and began once more to say to the bystanders, This is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Never forget what's going on here. The Creator and King of all things, the Holy One of God, has been betrayed into the hands of wicked men, Satan-serving reprobates every one. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily placed himself in this dire situation. He has committed no crime, told no lie, performed no misdeed, and yet he makes no effort to defend himself. And it's not that he couldn't have. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus told his disciples that if he wished, his Father would place at his disposal 12 legions of heavenly angels to defend him. And what little Jesus did say was pure, sweet, powerful truth. And yet, this very truth was immediately taken up by his enemies as evidence against him. Verse 53 again, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. The mongrels of hell, the Jewish religious elites, gathered. Safety in numbers, they thought. We have all the advantages, they thought. Now this upstart carpenter from Galilee will pay, they thought. And he would pay, but not for them, and not in the way they anticipated. Staying close to the text, allow me to point out an important implication in this verse. The wicked will often gather against the Lord and his people. Allyship is very important to them, and woe betide any who refuse to stand on their side of the line. They sneer and spit their contempt for God, all the while insisting theirs is the right side of history. My friend, and listen carefully, the only way to be on the right side of history is to be on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the God of history. And he will judge you for those with whom you have chosen to ally yourself. Your virtue signaling and political correctness is abhorrent to him. So let go of the cultural symbols of rebellion and embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. None of the elders and chief priests and scribes gathered against Christ on that day survived into eternity. By presuming to put the Lord on trial, these men placed themselves in the dock. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So good old Simon, having sworn up and down that he would never abandon his master, had done just that. But unlike most of the disciples, he had mustered sufficient courage to at least draw near where the Lord was being held. It was a large courtyard. The ruins are still there today. And at night, there was little trouble tucking away in a quiet, dark corner where nobody would notice, he hoped. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. The law is the law, and if you're going to talk a pagan state, who could care less about your religion, into executing a subject, you have to give them proper legal cause. But there was none. Jesus had never committed a single offense, and certainly, from the Roman perspective, nothing deserving death. The judicial murder of the King of Glory was the worst crime in human history. The only truly innocent person ever to stand trial, innocent of everything and in every way. So, when the chief priests and their cronies couldn't find a legal means of condemning the Lord, they did what wicked men often do. They shifted to illicit means. Verses 56 through 59. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. That's the problem with liars. You have to have a good memory, and you have to consider the connotations and the details, and your witnesses have to have their stories straight. But this whole thing, this whole trial, was fly by night, a drumhead, kangaroos included. And it showed. You'll note that some of the lies sound almost believable. Jesus did say, for example, in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the text makes it clear he was speaking about himself, his body. Kill this temple, my physical body, and in 3 days I will raise this body from the dead. If you misrepresent a person's words, that's a lie. But even if you quote him right and skew his ideas, that's still a lie. Jesus never said that he would personally obliterate Jerusalem's temple of stone. Never. Though, in fact, that's exactly what God did do just a few years later by means of a Roman invasion. And my brother, they'll lie about you too. They'll twist your words and take down in evidence against you even the pure truths you speak. The simple things like men are men and women are women. You can't choose, you can't switch, and your feelings don't factor in. All true. But in some circles today, talk like that could get you arrested. Or how about, there are no human ontological categories other than male and female. So-called neo-pronouns and what they represent are a fiction, a delusion, and a deception. To which your accuser might charge, see, he's threatening to annihilate us. When in fact, you're doing no such thing. They lie, just like their father, the devil. Brother, may God grant you wisdom to rightly answer in the hour of tribulation. But even if not, remember, we appeal all things before His high court, and He is not fooled by false narratives. Just tell the truth, and stand on it, no matter what. Verses 60 and 61a. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Prophecies were being fulfilled hand over fist this night. Isaiah 53:7 comes to mind, written more than 700 years before. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It pleased God to crush his Son for the sake of pitiless sinners like us, who, apart from Christ's shed blood, are doomed and hopeless and helpless. And remember, while his trial was taking place, this isn't Jesus losing. It's Jesus winning. Winning the greatest victory in history. A victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan. And over every one of his enemies. For those who would repent and believe the gospel, he had to die. And that means he had to go without a defense. But that doesn't mean Jesus said absolutely nothing. Verses 61b through 62. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You might recall the significance of those words from a previous week. I am, ego eimi, the very name of God himself. Then following this, the Lord makes third-person reference to the Son of Man, which in its broadest usage simply means offspring of human. But in its messianic usage, like here, refers to no one but Jesus himself. We see this reflected in passages like Daniel 7, 13, and 14. But don't miss the significance. Christ is speaking to his accusers, wicked men, and he's telling them that one day they will witness his final triumph over evil. One day they would stand before his throne, and he, the great and final judge, would show them what true justice looks like. It's a threat and a promise. These men, every one of them, were doomed. They had dared to raise their hand against the Son of Man, their Messiah. And they would one day bear witness to their own destruction. Mark 14:63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Again, Jesus spoke nothing but the truth, but those who live in darkness hate the truth. They hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their evil deeds will be exposed. The truth is, Jesus Christ knew full well who he was, where he was going, why he was going there, and what he would do thereafter. If you're wondering, the tearing of clothes was a cultural tradition whereby someone, usually a man, would show the depth of his sincerity and gravity. He was making a statement. And the high priest thought to himself, "I got him! He's just confessed, claiming to be God, sitting on heaven's throne, you'll note, at the right hand of the Almighty. Blasphemy!" thought Caiaphas. That's the name of the high priest in question, according to Matthew 26:57. And so, Mark 14:64, Caiaphas says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And this is where things get tricky for the Jews. If anyone other than the Messiah had spoken those words, it would have been blasphemy. And under the law of Moses, blasphemy is punishable by death. But the Mosaic law didn't reign supreme in Israel, not anymore. While Judea had two governments, one Jewish, the other pagan Roman, it was the pagan system that held highest standing. And the Romans did not allow their subjects to execute anybody. Only Rome could do that. And Rome did not consider blasphemy against Yahweh to be a capital crime. So this is where things start to escalate. Verse 65, "Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Though they couldn't legally kill Jesus, they did have the authority to punish someone convicted in their courts with lesser measures, like beatings. Here, they're adding insult to injury by blindfolding the Lord, hitting him, and then demanding that he prophetically tell them which man had struck him. You'll find those details in Luke 22:64. But again, they're punishing an innocent man. Jesus didn't just appear randomly out of the wilderness and start spouting off about being the Messiah. He had been with them for years, fulfilling every Old Testament prediction about who the Messiah would be, what he would do. That's what all those miracles and healings and exorcisms were about, by the way. Having already delivered his bona fides, the Jewish leadership rejected him anyway. The distant fear of unfulfilled messianic prophecies could be useful to elitist curates who wielded religious knowledge like a bludgeon. But now that the Anointed One himself stood there before them, now that the Son of Man had been revealed, we see what's really going on. They are the blasphemers. The closing pericope, verses 66 through 72, we're going to take this as a whole. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This story, absolutely all of it, is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. But for a moment, I'd like to focus a little bit on Simon Peter. He'd been among the first called to follow the Lord. He's widely regarded as having provided a measure of leadership among the 12. His faith is considered to be an example to the rest of us and the foundation upon which Jesus built the church. But Simon Peter was also, despite his frequently displayed bravado, a weak man, cowardly. In fact, the only reason his immeasurable sorrow didn't drive him to suicide like it did Judas Iscariot is that Jesus had prayed for him. Luke 22:32. And because Jesus prayed for Peter that his going down would not be a staying down, he would repent and return and be restored. The story of Peter's repentance is found in only one of the four Gospels. John 21:15-19 tells of an encounter between some of the apostles and the Lord following his resurrection. It begins with the disciples out fishing, but what else is new? And Jesus appearing at a distance on the shore, unrecognized at first. They hadn't had any success, but the Lord tells them to let down their nets on the opposite side, the right side of the boat, and blammo, more fish than anyone could possibly manage. And that was something they'd seen Jesus do years before, on the day they became disciples. And this caused the Apostle John to recognize, "Hey, that's Jesus!" And as soon as Peter heard it, he threw himself overboard and started swimming for it. We pick up the story when they're all gathered on the beach and they find Jesus with a little fire going. He's cooked for them. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Then Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." "Simon, you claimed at the Last Supper that even if all the other disciples ran, you would stay and die at my side. Do you really love me more than they do?" "Yes." "Then take care of the Christians, the lambs that I'm going to give into your hands." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes." "Then just like I shepherded you, go and shepherd my sheep. Pastor them." That's what pastor means, by the way, shepherd. "Simon, do you really love me?" And now Peter gets hurt. Doesn't Jesus believe him? But he had denied the Lord three times, and now he would have to confess him three times. And so his desperate response, "Lord, you know everything. You know the deepest recesses of my soul. You know that I love you." And Jesus restores him, gives him a mission, caring for the flock, but also forewarns him that things would be rough, and ultimately he would fulfill his earthly mission by hanging on his own cross. Peter now knew with certainty he would die for Jesus. But then, and so sweetly, the Lord reordains him, as it were, with the words he had used more than 3 years before. "Peter, follow me." My brother, if you once walked with God and have stumbled, if you once graced the door of a faithful Bible-believing church every week, and now you don't, if your heart is burdened with the betrayal you have levied against the Lord, it's time to come home. Count the cost, to be sure. There will be a cross. And there will be a calling and a mission. Because when I read the story of the Lord's trial, the inordinate abuse and indignity he suffered for me, when I consider the times I have in word and deed denied my King, it really doesn't take much for me to imagine him saying, "Timothy, son of William, do you love me?" In keeping with the Father's perfect plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Ruler of everything, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cursed cross, so that helpless sinners like us might be saved. And my friend, if you have yet to repent and receive him by faith, now is the time. Father, our God and Sovereign, thank you for your Son. Thank you for what he did in obedience to you. Thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that in us you are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of you. Sanctify your people, O God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Rush of Fools playing us out. Grace Found Me on Hope Radio.
Amount to anything. I get that things have changed, yet I still feel the same. But I'm not alone. 'Cause you're grace found me. I thought I wasn't breathing, my heart now sees. 'Cause you chased for me. I never saw it coming, my eyes now see. Your grace found me.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.